169. Galatians chapter 2, reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This is God's word. Peter was a remarkable man. In many ways, he had great insight. Matthew tells us that when Jesus turned to his disciples and asked, "Who do you say I am?" it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in many ways, Peter had great courage. John tells us that when Jesus was arrested by Jewish officials and about 200 Roman soldiers, it was Peter who drew his sword to defend Jesus. Great insight and great courage. And yet Peter often got it wrong as well. After his confession that Jesus was the Christ, he rebuked Jesus when Jesus tried to explain that he would have to suffer and die. Peter had grasped the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But he hadn't fully grasped the implications of what it meant to be the Messiah. It meant suffering and death. And shortly after drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, three times Peter denied that he was a follower of Jesus. And our passage this morning gives another one of those contrasts in Peter's life. At the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, Paul described a visit to Jerusalem when the three main men of the Jerusalem church, the pillars, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Those pillars were James, Peter, and John. And why were they giving the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas? Because they realized that the gospel Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles was the same gospel they were preaching to the Jews. In other words, Peter agreed with Paul that keeping the Jewish law played no part in salvation. Peter had grasped the heart of the gospel. But then we find out that Peter had not grasped the full implications of the gospel.
And so in the passage we just read, in verses 11 to 14, Paul describes a difficult situation and an unacceptable solution. And then in verses 15 to 21, he gives a lesson in getting the gospel right. So first, a difficult situation and an unacceptable solution. Paul describes what happened sometime after the very positive meeting he had with Peter and the others in Jerusalem. We know from the book of Acts that Barnabas took Paul to Antioch, that's north of Israel, and they worked there for some time. And it seems that at some point Peter showed up in Antioch, and he also worked there for some time. And clearly the church at Antioch was made up of both Jewish and non-Jewish Christians, Jews and Gentiles who had come to Christ. Now clearly Paul has great respect for Peter. But in verse 11 Paul says that during Peter's stay something happened that caused Paul to oppose Peter to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And in verse 14 we learn that Paul had this confrontation with Peter in front of the whole church. What exactly was so serious as to make Paul do this? Well, Paul explains that when Peter came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. Obviously, the church in Antioch had the practice of Jews and Gentiles sharing full fellowship together, both eating normal meals together and also sharing the Lord's Supper. And Peter joined right in with that. He raised no objections. Clearly, he was convinced that all believers are one family in Christ Jesus. Ethnic background didn't matter. But then, some men came from James, from the Jerusalem church, and Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Verse 12 says, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the result was that the other Jewish Christians joined Peter. He was a pillar of the church after all. And even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 13. You can almost hear the pain in Paul's voice. Even Barnabas, the man who had taken the newly converted Paul under his wing, the man who had argued Paul's case when the Christians were afraid of him because of his past. He had been a persecutor of the church. But here, even Barnabas was led astray. And so the Antioch church became divided along ethnic, racial lines. The unity brought by the gospel was lost. Or at least it was being denied in practice. So what did Peter think he was doing? What could have caused him to give up the very thing he was so convinced about when he met Paul in Jerusalem? Well, the key to understanding this comes in verse 12. The men from James and the circumcision group are two different groups. We know from the beginning of chapter 2 that James wasn't a Judaizer. He didn't believe the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. No man sent from James would be telling Peter it was wrong to eat with Gentile believers. So who were the circumcision group? Well, there are a couple of options. I think the most likely is that they were non-Christian Jews. As you know, at this time, Israel was occupied by the Romans. And in these early days of Christianity, there was also a rise in the activity of Jewish freedom fighters in Israel. Their target, of course, was the Romans. They wanted them out of Israel. So what has that got to do with the Christians? Well, the Romans were Gentiles. And as these freedom fighters became more active, so did Jewish national pride. And Jews who associated with Gentiles came to be seen as traitors. So it seems most likely the circumcision group that Paul mentions were these Jewish nationalists back in Israel. It's not that they were trying to circumcise people. They took pride in being the circumcision, as opposed to uncircumcised Gentiles. Now remember that Peter was a pillar of the Jerusalem church. If any of the Christians were well known among the Jews, it would have been Peter. And obviously James has heard that Peter was having unrestricted fellowship with Gentile believers up in Antioch. And so he sends some man to Peter to say, "Look, Peter, we both know that what you're doing is right. Christ has abolished the division between Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, we're one family. But Peter, you need to consider our situation back here in Jerusalem. The Jewish nationalists have their eye on us. They suspect us of being Gentile sympathizers. If they get wind of what you're doing up in Antioch, we could suffer terribly down here." What was Peter to do? Well, it seems that he struggled to know what to do. But Paul says he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. So Peter wasn't doing this for theological reasons. He wasn't doing it for personal reasons. He was doing it, as he thought, for the safety of the believers in Jerusalem. And we might say, well, who can blame him? What else could he have done? And yet look what happens. The Jewish Christians in Antioch follow his lead, even Barnabas. And that's no surprise. As we said, Peter is a pillar of the church. People look to him to set the standard. But suddenly the church was divided. By their actions, these Jewish Christians were denying the unity brought by the gospel. Or they would never have denied it in theory, but they were denying it in practice. And Paul says it's hypocrisy. You say they don't have to become Jews to follow Christ, but you break off fellowship with them because they aren't Jews. Paul had the insight to see the long-term consequences if this continued. Look at verse 14. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Paul says, "Peter, you're no enthusiast for the law. You've let most of your Jewish practices fall by the wayside. But don't you see that by a different route, you've become no better than a Judaizer? You're basically telling these Gentile believers the only way they can have fellowship with you is by being circumcised and taking on the Jewish law. Only then will you have fellowship with them again. Because only then will the nationalists back in Jerusalem leave the Christians alone." Paul knew that just as the Judaizers would have altered the whole course of Christianity if they'd won, so the whole course of Christianity will be altered if Peter continues to take this position. His behavior is forcing the Gentiles to Judaize if they want to enjoy the full fellowship of the church. No doubt Peter had the best of motives, but he hadn't thought through the implications of his actions. One writer calls his position a misguided tactical maneuver made under pressure. But Paul can see what far-reaching effects this tactical maneuver could have. And that's enough to force him into a public confrontation with Peter. So the same commentator says what Paul did was for the sake of the oneness of all believers in Christ. So then, what's the application of this for us? None of us who are Christians would ever say to anyone, "Christ isn't enough for your salvation." Of course we wouldn't say that. But do you ever say, by our actions, unless you're just like us, you won't fit in here? You can't really belong unless you look like this, or have this kind of background. Now, it's true that in one sense, true Christians will have similarities. Later in this letter, Paul will deal with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, etc. In that sense, all true Christians will be increasingly alike. And as they seek to obey the principles and commands of Scripture, Christians will look very alike in those ways too. So let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. My brother-in-law once took a friend of his to church. His friend was dressed fairly casually. And at the end of the service, a gentleman who belonged to the church passed him a written note, which said, "Next time, wear a jacket and tie." What was he saying? Unless you're just like us, you won't fit in here. You won't really belong here until you look like us. Someone else told me they attended a church where the pastor stood up to lead communion. And he began by saying, unless you agree with the stance of this church on these issues, and he listed a handful of issues that are important, but not part of the gospel, mainly points about the end times. Unless you agree with us on these things, he said, you may still be a Christian, but you may not share in the Lord's Supper with us. What was he saying? Unless you think exactly like us, you will never fit in here. Do we have any equivalents to that in this church? I hope not. Because if we do, then we might be proclaiming the gospel with our lips, but we're ending up in the same place as the Judaizers. We're on the same road that Peter was on. We're saying you might belong to Jesus, but unless you're just like us, you don't belong with us. That's why the only real requirement for membership in this church is a living faith in Jesus Christ. When we meet with those who request membership, we're looking for reasonable evidence that person has recognized that they're a sinner, that they've acknowledged their inability to save themselves, that they've put all their trust and hope in what Jesus has done, and that they're now seeking to live out the inner change the gospel has brought in their lives. By making that the only real requirement for membership, we're trying to do justice to the fact of the oneness of all believers in Christ, no matter what secondary differences there might be. When someone comes into membership, they're saying to the rest of the church, I'm with you in the gospel, and I'm with you in the work of the gospel. Remember that Paul is reporting to the Galatians this confrontation he had with Peter. And in verses 15 to 21, he goes on to report what he said next to Peter. And they find that he took the opportunity to remind Peter of the gospel. He doesn't attack Peter personally. He gives Peter a reminder about getting the gospel right. And Paul makes 4 points about the gospel. First, getting the gospel right means remembering that the gospel is the great leveler. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. When Paul talks about Gentile sinners in verse 15, he's using a term that law-abiding Jews used. Gentiles were considered ceremonially unclean, sinners. And Paul's saying, I know Jews think of Gentiles that way, but let's just think about ourselves for a moment. When we came to faith in Christ, we grasp the fact that keeping the outward rituals of the Old Testament law can't save us. So yes, Peter, we recognize that it's a great privilege to have the law. It came to us as a gift from God, to show us what he's like, to point us to Christ. But it can't save us. Paul talks here about being justified. It's a legal term to describe being pardoned and accepted by God. It's like a judge pronouncing a not guilty verdict. We're made acceptable to God, put in a right standing in relation to God. And Paul reminds Peter, keeping the law can't accomplish that. It can't earn God's pardon and acceptance. So, Paul says in verse 17, we look to Christ for our justification, for our pardon and acceptance, even though we were born Jews. And what does that mean then, Paul asks? It means that the moment we acknowledge our dependence on Christ, we're acknowledging that we're sinners. We, the Jews, who have the law. We're in the same boat as the Gentile sinners who don't have the law. We're all sinners. Our birth into the Jewish race gives us no moral high ground over the Gentiles. We are dependent on God's grace just as much as they are. The gospel is the great leveler. If I, as a Christian, try to demand that other Christians become just like me before they can have fellowship with me, what am I really saying? I'm saying I know we both need God's grace, but I don't need it quite so much as you do. You see, God is a little more impressed with me than he is with you. I might be a sinner, small s, but you're a sinner, capital S. Isn't that what the gentleman at my brother-in-law's church was saying when he passed that note to the visitor? My jacket and tie make me a little more impressive to God. If you want to join the club, you better look like me. Now, I'm sure he didn't mean to say that. I'm sure he just believed it was more reverent to dress up for church. Maybe he was right. But the implication of his position was that his effort over his clothes made him a little more acceptable to God. And we can send the same message by excluding other Christians because of their views on secondary issues. I'm a little more acceptable to God because I've got it right about baptism, or the end times, or spiritual gifts. You may well have it right about all those things, but that doesn't make you any more acceptable to God. It does nothing to justify you before God. So Paul says, Jewish Christians brought up with the law, Gentile Christians brought up in pagan temples, well-dressed, socially impressive Christians, underprivileged, uneducated Christians, we're all sinners. Justified by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. The gospel is the great leveler. And when we forget that, we're in terrible, terrible danger. This is how Jesus describes it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself,
God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Back in Galatians chapter 2, there's one phrase here in verse 17 that might puzzle us. Paul asks the question, if Jews begin to acknowledge that they're sinners just like the Gentiles, does that mean Christ promotes sin? No doubt this is what Paul's opponents were saying. If coming to Christ means Jews have to confess that they're sinners, then the number of sinners in the world is going to increase dramatically. Christ is promoting sin. Jews were never counted sinners before. But if we accept this gospel, then suddenly there are a lot more sinners in the world. But Paul says, absolutely not. The fact is, everyone born into the world is a sinner. Just because some men and women won't acknowledge that fact doesn't make them any less sinners. The gospel wasn't increasing the number of sinners. It was increasing the number of people who acknowledged their sin. Since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, the percentage of sinners in the world has remained steady at 100%. Our only hope is the one man who is without sin, Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a writer in Time magazine described the gospel message that it was your sin and my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And this is how he responded to it. That may be just the ticket for some times and some places. But in a culture as rich, as powerful, as lucky, and as open-minded as ours, it's a very bad fit indeed. He was writing about America. But some in England might share his opinion. That's not for us. Don't lump us in with the sinners. Don't tell us that our Britishness and our moral behavior get us nowhere with God. But let me say reverently that the gospel can do nothing for us if we won't admit that we too are among the sinners. It's not just the top executives who give themselves pensions of $693,000 a year who need God's grace. It's not just the mother who neglects and abuses her child who needs God's grace. It's not just the drug dealers and the human traffickers who need God's grace. We are all equally in need of God's grace. The gospel is the great leveler. And then Paul mentions briefly a point that he'll develop later in this letter. In verses 18 and 19, the gospel is not plan B. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul's point is that the Old Testament itself, including the law, showed that keeping the law couldn't earn God's favor. So one commentator says the law's purpose was to work itself out of a job, to point us beyond itself to a fuller relationship with God. That fuller relationship became possible through Jesus Christ. So the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not plan B. It's not something God came up with because the law wasn't working. The gospel has always been God's only plan for salvation.
Now, before he met Christ, Paul might not have realized what the law was telling him. But as he looked back at the Old Testament through the lens of the cross, he realized the law was pointing him to Jesus. And he knew Peter realized that as well. So Paul says, if you or I turn back to law-keeping as a way of earning God's favor, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I'm not turning back to plan A. I'm just proving that I'm a lawbreaker, a sinner. My pride is causing me to turn away from salvation by God's grace. My pride is causing me to turn back to my attempts to earn salvation by my own efforts. The gospel is not plan B. And then thirdly, in this lesson in getting the gospel right, Paul sets out the difference between religion and the gospel in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The two crucial words here are I and Christ. And those two words explain the difference between religion and the gospel. Now, of course, in one sense, it's fair enough to call Christianity a religion. But there's one fundamental difference between Christianity and all other religions. Every religion points us to salvation. They all have their teachers who show the way to salvation. But only Jesus claimed to be the way to salvation himself. And that's what I mean by saying the word I and the word Christ explain the difference between religion and the gospel. In some form or another, every religion tells me what I have to do to earn salvation. Whether it be self-sacrifice through some service, or whether it be some great achievement, some pilgrimage to a holy place, or maybe self-effacement, depriving myself in some way. Whatever the specific details might be, religion says, I've got to attain salvation through my effort. So ironically then, the more religious I become, the more self-focused I become. The more self-centered. Am I keeping the rules well enough? No, I need to try harder. Or alternatively, yes, I am keeping the rules pretty well. At least better than him or her. The more religious I become, the more I am at the center of my universe. And my pride or my despair rise and fall in relation to how well or how badly I think I'm doing. But the gospel is different. The gospel says it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's not about what I do. It's about what Christ has done. Someone has said the gospel is not philosophy or advice on how to find God. It is news of what God has done in history to find and save us. The gospel is not philosophy or advice on how to find God. It is news of what God has done in history to find and save us. When a man or woman embraces the gospel, the I at the center of their existence is replaced by Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wasn't literally physically nailed to the cross beside Jesus. But when Jesus died on the cross, so did Paul's reliance on religion. We might have expected him to say, I died to the law and now I live in Christ. But he says, I died to the law and now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. My life is all about him, not my own goodness and my own religious achievements. The I at the center of Paul's life was replaced by Christ. Now every day he relies on Christ, not on himself. Paul has moved from religion to the gospel. And if you want to test whether you're still living according to religion or whether you're living according to the gospel, you can ask yourself this question. If I died today and was standing at the gates of heaven, and God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" how would you respond? Now, of course, that's not how it's going to happen. But as a test, how would you answer that question from God? Why should I let you into heaven? If your impulse is to respond with a list of good, positive, moral, self-sacrificing things that you've done, then you're still clinging to religion. You are still at the center of your life. To put it in Paul's words, you're saying, "I still live. I can do it. Surely I can. Surely I'm good enough. Maybe not the best, but good enough." On the other hand, if you hear the question, "Why should I let you into heaven?" and your first impulse is to say, "Because Jesus died in my place. Because he paid the debt I owed but could never pay. Let me into heaven because Jesus is my Savior. All my trust and hope for salvation are placed in him." If that's how you would respond, then you've moved from religion that has you at the center to the gospel that has Christ at the center. You can say with Paul, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That doesn't mean you no longer have a personality. It means the center of your universe has shifted from yourself to Christ. Your hope rests on him and what he has done. And so every good deed you do is in response to what Christ has done. It's not as a way to salvation. And once we move from religion to the gospel, then we live by faith every day. We start each day confident that we're saved because of what Christ has done. And then we do our good deeds as loving service for the one who loved us first. That's the message of verse 20. And there's no better explanation of what it means to turn from a religion of human merit to the gospel. The good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And notice how personal it is. The Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. Those words were central to the conversion experience of John Wesley. He wrote in his journal, "I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me." Then very briefly, only the gospel explains why Christ died. Verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Paul's opponents were saying that by not requiring Jewish law keeping for salvation, Paul was setting aside God's grace. And as we've seen, the Old Testament law was a gracious gift from God. But, as we've seen, it pointed people to Christ. And Christ is the greatest token of God's grace. So Paul says to his opponents, or to those who sympathize with them, setting aside the outward requirements of the law is not setting aside grace. No, to turn back to religion, to human effort, that would be to set aside the grace of God. If I could achieve righteousness that way, if law-keeping could make me right with God, pardoned and accepted by God, then Christ died for nothing. And many religious people will disagree with Paul. They'll say, of course Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died as a wonderful example of self-sacrifice. He showed us the way to live, to give ourselves for others. That's why Jesus died, not to pay for our sins, but to show us how to live. Now certainly Jesus did give us an example of how to live. The New Testament tells us that. But if his death was no more than an example, then it was a waste. A pastor called Tim Keller explains this for us. He says, imagine you're walking with a friend beside a dangerous river with a strong undercurrent. Your friend turns to you and he says, I want to show you how much I love you. And then he jumps into the river and drowns. Keller asks us, would you say, behold how he loved me? No, you would decide that he'd gone crazy. What a pointless waste. But what if you were walking along the river and you fell in and you can't swim? What if your friend dived in and pushed you to safety, but was then pulled under by the current and drowned? Then you would say how he loved me. If Jesus' death was only an example, then it's a bad example. It's crazy. It's a pointless waste. If we can earn salvation by ourselves, or if we're okay by ourselves, then Jesus died for nothing. But if Jesus died to pay the debt we could never pay, if he died as our substitute to make things right between us and God, then his death is filled with meaning. And we can say with confidence, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The book of Acts tells us that Peter eventually took Paul's lesson to heart. Earlier in the service, Jane read from Acts chapter 15. And by that time, Paul had rethought his position and he'd got the gospel right. Some of us here this morning have not yet got the gospel right. Maybe you've been coming here for some time. Maybe you consider yourself a part of this church, but you're still holding on to religion. You're still at the center of the universe, plugging away at doing enough to please God. Some days feeling proud because you've done something good. Other days feeling depressed because you failed again. If that's you, then God is calling you to let go of religion and turn to Jesus Christ, to put him at the center of your life, to put your faith and trust in what he has done. And we who are Christians need to be reminded about getting the gospel right. How often do we begin to stray back into religion? Paul said to Peter, and he says to us, don't rebuild what you've destroyed. Don't begin to tie your confidence and hope back onto your own efforts, your own faithfulness to God, your own moral living and church attendance, your own knowledge of scripture and theology. Come back to the gospel of God's grace. Come back to living every day by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. In a moment, we're going to celebrate God's great grace and mercy as we eat the bread and drink the wine that's set before us. These symbols that remind us of Christ's body and blood given for us. But before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to stand and sing together, Your Mercy, My God.
Your mercy. mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Your free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without your sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through your free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Your mercy is more than for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, your goodness I own, and a covenant love of your crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.